thought I had it on. There we go. I'm very hopeful that my voice and cough is going to cooperate this morning. So if I cough a little bit, please bear with that distraction. I think we'll be able to muddle through okay. This morning our subject is going to be Psalm 110, which is in today's daily readings. The last exhortation we gave came from that week's daily readings in Psalm 1. And some of you have heard some of these thoughts before, I will admit, but we've made an effort to make them slightly different on a few points this morning. It's a wonderful psalm, as we know. It's let's read my scripture reading. How about that? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I had a scripture reading on the board. I'm off the program already. So the subject is Yahweh's King, and I wanted to read from Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 35. And this is Peter's address on the day of Pentecost. And I think it's just a remarkable way he uses Psalm 110 and very important and shows the import of that scriptural reference. Men, brethren, let me freely speak unto you of that patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and indeed David was a very great prophet, in knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise Christ to sit on his throne. That's a really important verse here in verse 30. Because I think it gives us a very strong indication that the Spirit is telling us, because Peter is going to quote from Psalm 110, that David therefore wrote Psalm 110 based on what Nathan had told him about 2 Samuel chapter 7. Right? I mean, look at the connection there. Peter is talking in verse 30 about Nathan's prophecy unto David. And then he goes on to say about David, he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Peter gives us a very strong indication then that this 110th Psalm is one that is very firm in its teaching of the resurrection, and he uses it that way. Psalm 110 is the most quoted portion of Scripture in the New Testament, making it very significant. Now, those quotations come from primarily the first two verses. Now, don't be confused, because in previous exhortations and classes, we've talked about Psalm 22 being the psalm that has the most verses quoted. And that's true. Psalm 22 has the most verses quoted. But there are more citations of Psalm 110 than any other psalm in the Scriptures, making it very important to us. It was used in Peter's first address, as we've read from Acts chapter 2. And it's a psalm that clearly teaches us of the abrogation of the Levitical order and replacing it with a new order. So it is certainly very, very important. The majority of the psalm clearly relates to the hope and future glory of the kingdom age. So it is a very, very positive source of exhortation. Having said that, like with all portions of Scripture, there are exhortations in there which, to the Christian world, aren't going to be so positive, right? Those who do not know the truth. The psalm speaks of a great slaughter, a great victory, an establishment of the kingdom of God, and many, many people being subjugated by force. So it speaks of the Lord's conquest, His righteous reign. Now, having made that remark, let's say this very carefully. Psalm 110 presents us two periods of ministry of the Lord. And it's very important we notice that distinction. One period is designated by "Sit thou at my right hand," the present role of Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, since the psalm portrays Him as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it shows us that at this moment, while He is not the king priest after the Melchizedek order, that sitting at the right hand of His Heavenly Father, He is there after the order of Melchizedek. If this was not true, we would have to go into Hebrews and tear out chapter 5 of Hebrews and leave just chapter 7, because it would be completely unintelligible to us to read of Hebrews 5 of His role now as that priest after the order of Melchizedek. Having stressed that, it's still very important to understand that though incipiently He fulfills the Melchizedek role now, it is not complete. And that is the second time period of Psalm 110, when He leaves the right hand of His Heavenly Father, He returns to this earth and sets up the kingdom of God thereon and rules as a king and as a priest. The psalm begins, "Yahweh said unto my Lord." The word here that we have in Hebrew for "said" is a Hebrew word, "naum," which refers to a declaration. So, "said" is a good word. It's not wrong in the translation. It makes sense to us. But we need to understand that what is taking place here is Yahweh is making a proclamation of my Adon. And once again, I think, where is it that he gets this inspiration? David, that is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. But this is a proclamation, a declaration of the great Adonai, Jesus the Christ. The first "Lord" is in all caps, and it is Yahweh. The second "Lord" is the Hebrew word Adon, which refers to a sovereign, one who rules. Now, I think this is interesting just to think about, and let's not pick it apart too carefully. Let's not put it into a box it doesn't deserve. While Christ clearly is not a king upon this earth, He is a Lord. Right? He doesn't have a throne. He does not sit upon a throne yet. He's on the right hand of one. He has not received His kingdom. But it does not change the fact that He is our Lord and Master and a sovereign. Sometimes in Christadelphia, in these last 10 years, we have overpicked that concept apart until we've lost the simplicity that is mentioned herein. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is not yet, in fact, a king on Zion's holy hill. The second word that is of import here we want to focus on for just a moment is the word "unto." Yahweh said unto. The Cambridge Bible has a note, for those of you that have it, "touching my Lord." This is not as much something said to Christ, but something said about him. Not as much something said to him, but something said about him. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus has ascended to a place of privilege and power, and the right hand is symbolic of that power and of that privilege. We think of references such as Psalm 45. In verse 9, we see that reference there where we talk about King's daughter there, how they did stand upon the right hand of the queen in their privilege and power. We think of Revelation 3:21, in which the Lord promises us to sit, if we overcome, in a position of privilege and power as well. And I think it also has a reference back to Psalm 80, or a thought that we can think of. Let's turn there into Psalm 80. Why is it that Jesus was granted to sit at the right hand of the Heavenly Father? It's because he performed the will of the sacrificial offering to its full and did what was required of him. Here we have a Psalm of Asaph in which it is said of Jesus in Psalm 80 in verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man, and the Hebrew word here is Ish, the great man of thy right hand, upon the son of Adam, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Jesus was made strong. He was made strong for what purpose? For the purpose of Yahweh. And now we know that he sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and we will focus more of this in our memorials, but he sits there to advocate on our behalf. And he is there as a blessing to us for our benefit to approach the Heavenly Father. And we are greatly privileged in that. But the 110th Psalm doesn't dwell on this role of the Lord very long. Quickly, we go into, at the end of verse 1, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, I still think this verse is speaking of a present mode of action in verse 1 and not necessarily completely a future one. The word until in some translations is rendered while I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's very easy for us to focus on the Lord's advent and his march of the rainbowed angel, and at that point in time, actually making all of his enemies literally that footstool. But I think the verse is speaking of the fact, dwell here at my right hand, and we have a process going on that we see working out now. The Lord is working out a plan in which he will make the enemies of the world the footstool of our Adonai, our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ. And we should not think that this is something that Yahweh is doing simply of his own power that Jesus has no role in whatsoever. The reference is to Yahweh performing this because it is his purpose. But in Matthew 28 and verse 18, we know that Jesus said, where was all power on heaven and earth given? It was given to him. He's carrying out these things. He is manipulating man, bringing about the making of them the footstool. He is doing his Father's will, and therefore verse 1 represents it as Yahweh performing these things. Let's move on to the second verse. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Well, the rod is an interesting instrument. It can be used either for discipline, and you might want to write down a verse that you can turn to, Exodus 7:15, and you can see where the rod is used for punishment and discipline. You know, there's no mistaking that that shepherd's staff, that rod, was used that way to provide discipline. But it's also used for guidance. And in Micah chapter 7 and verse 14, there is a good verse there that we could use to relate it to that particular purpose as well, the idea of guidance. Micah chapter 7 and verse 14 reads, "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thy heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood in the midst of Carmel." No question that the rod will be immediately felt when it comes forth out of Zion in a way of discipline. That's the way it's going to be used. But let's pay attention to what the verse says here. The rod comes forth out of Zion. So the implication of the verse is that this is after the Gogian defeat. The throne has been set up upon the holy hill of Jerusalem, and the rod goes out to the nations. Will there be any time period of guidance given to the nations? Yes. We see that in the everlasting gospel proclamation of Revelation 14. So guidance and discipline both apply. It'll be a great rod of strength out of Zion. Let's turn to Psalm 48 and verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. "Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth thou shalt no more come into thee the uncircumcision and the unclean." Verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." So the psalm speaks to a great time frame. And I think we see that time approaching soon. We should see it approaching soon. It should be more real than ever to us when we see the way the nations are being organized. That the time to situate Zion as the joy of the earth and as the throne of the great King is truly about here. And from that place, as the second verse ends, Jesus will rule in the midst of thine enemies. In the midst of thine enemies. Now, how do we apply that? Well, I think one way we certainly do apply it is Jerusalem will be the center of the earth. And He will rule in the midst of all those that oppose Him. Every nation will become His. Every kingdom will bow down before Him. All will be subjugated unto Him, as we read in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, where we read, "And the seventh angel sounded, And there were great voices from heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. But is there something very immediate here? Maybe immediate's not the right questioning word that I want to use. Was there something that pertained a little bit more closely to why Peter used it? You know, Psalm 110, so much was referenced. You know, go look at where every place that it's quoted. You know, it's quoted to him in questioning about Messiah by those who were who? His enemies. You know, the Jews used Psalm 110 in a way that certainly didn't fit. They didn't see him there. They failed to see him there. You know, they were his enemies. While we're in the New Testament, let's look at Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans 11 and verse 28. Of the Jews, Paul says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, make no mistake that I think the immediate aspect of the verse of the enemies as it's spoken in Psalm 110 is certainly taking us to sin corporally manifested, the nations of the earth. But I think there is a hint here as well, and I think when you look at the ways this verse is quoted in other portions of the New Testament, it's justified to think of it this way, that the people who had once rejected him and been his enemies, their posterity he will rule in the midst of them. Then I think the next verse gives us strength for that position. Because verse 3 goes on to say, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, which people is being spoken about here? We could think that it's the saints, and you may think it's the saints, based on the rest of the verse. And I think the rest of the verse, it is about the saints. But why does the prophet say, thy people will be willing? And I think the implication is there a time when they were not willing? Brother Thomas, when he speaks of this verse, he renders it as, thy nation will be willing in the day of power. They will have been converted to the truth. They will be exhorted. They will understand what they were blind to before will now be before their eyes. The nation that now has nothing that they want to give to him in the way of glory and honor will do so one day. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13. This certainly speaks of a willing people. When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, Yahweh shall be seen over them. That's certainly taking us to a people that have been converted. They're not like they were at his first advent. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For Yahweh of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Israel will be converted to the truth and will be made willing in the day of glory to come. And we all look forward to that. The phrase, in the day of thy power, I think is also something very significant for us. It takes us to Psalm 118, which we will get to very quickly in our daily readings as well. And so another very significant portion of Scripture. What is this day? Psalm 118, verse 24 says, it is the day which Yahweh hath made, in which we will rejoice and be glad in. It is the day, the era of time, of the kingdom of God upon this earth. The verse continues and speaks of the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning and the dew of the youth. Well, I think in the rest of this verse we have some very important allusions that provide hope to each and every one of us, and we need to think of it that way. As we look clearly and see that the Lord's day is truly coming, we need to think, are we going to be found worthy of beautiful garments? Are we going to be found worthy in the womb of the morning? Because there will be a people that will dwell in the beauty of holiness. Once again, Psalm 45, which I referred to earlier, I want to read verses 13 through 17. Psalm 45, 13 through 17. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Forever and ever. Very important phrase there. Look up the Hebrew there and study that for a while. What's the reference to the womb of the morning? I believe the reference there is to the birth of the spiritual, immortal nation. It is reference to those who will be begotten of the dead and raised to immortality. They will be beautiful in the womb of the morning. Look at Isaiah 65, and let's read verses 5 through 13. In your notes, you may also want to write down Isaiah 26. Verses 17 through 19 and the resurrection as it's spoken of there. I've written 65 down, but I mean 66. So I'm going to have to change this note in my Bible. I'm famous for doing that, am I not? So, chapter 66 of Isaiah, verses 5 through 13. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble. At his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Yahweh that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, that day, I would add? Or shall a nation be born at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now, David Ben-Gurion thought this applied to 1948. He was wrong. This verse applies to the redeemed. Continue reading. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith Yahweh? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Listen to the exhortation to us, brethren. Yahweh has promised that he will send our Lord from his right hand, and that we have the hope of reigning in the beauty of gloriness, to be born of a spiritual body. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of glory. For thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck. Then shall ye be born upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. The hand of Yahweh shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. We have a great time of hope to look forward to. It's the womb of the morning. We think particularly of 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 and 4 there, do we not? The Son of Righteousness arising, as Malachi chapter 4, 2 speaks of, with healing in his wings. A great rebirth, the rising of a new day, the Son of Righteousness, a new morning, a beauty of holiness, as the dew of thy youth. The importance of the dew there cannot be overemphasized. When we think about it, the dew springs up out of the earth and is very symbolic of resurrection, cast forth from the ground, laying upon the mown grass, if you will, for a picture, and reflecting the light of the sun that shines upon it, reflecting that divine glory. In order for there to be dew, there are some very important requirements. You have to have a cool night, relatively cool night, with no wind. So when we think of dew, we think, I just said that, yeah, warm soil, cool night, no wind. Think about the vision of tranquility that is provided in that, in peace. Now to us human beings who struggle with the flesh and struggle daily to overcome, what do we look forward to? That dew that morning, the calm peace in which sin is completely overcome and set aside, and our mortal bodies changed to immortal, no longer struggling with the effects of sin. The youth here is very important. It's the hope of returning to vigor, to being mighty. We think of loved ones who we have lost. We think of brethren and sister who struggle with the infirmity of the flesh. Those afflicted with age. And the words of Job come to mind in Job chapter 33, verses 24 through 26. Where Job says, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy. For he will render unto man his righteousness. Now, certainly Job's not saying he was going to return to his literal flesh at its prime. But look at it as a symbol, a beautiful symbol of the hope that lies before us. To return at the height of vigor, and even better than that, because immortality will be so much better. Verse 4 of Psalm 110 then proclaims, Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has sworn to David. David is writing this psalm. This is his recognition of what the Lord has promised to him. I am convinced, says David, that these promises will be fulfilled. Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. There's a multitude of verses that I have in my margin that I'm not going to turn to now that speak of the covenant being proclaimed to David in surety. Psalm 89:3, Psalm 89, verses 34 and 35, Psalm 132:11, and many others that speak of this great promise. But I'll say at this point in time, it is interesting that the Hebrew word for sworn here is the Hebrew word sheba, which is also the word for seven, the number seven, in the word that is used for the covenant. Yahweh had made this covenant with David. He would not turn away from it. He had shown him that out of his loins would come one that would be a priest for the Olam. The priest for the Olam. The words forever in Hebrew then relate to the hidden period of the kingdom age. He would be a priest for the Olam after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in these times of controversy, some Christadelphians have chosen to say to those who believe that Christ is now a king, see, this verse is teaching us that Christ is the priest after the Melchizedek role for the Olam. And that may have seemed like a good argument to that false doctrine being taught. There's no question that verse 4 is focusing on the error of Christ being a king priest during the Olam. But keep in mind, the rest of the book of Hebrews would be unintelligible if he is not now a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he is a priest for that Olam. He will reign righteously. He will offer sacrifice. So there are two roles then that we see under this Melchizedek role. One in Hebrews chapter 5, that speaks of where he is now, and we'll read that during our memorial remarks. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, where Christ is clearly described there as being the direct type of the person Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest in Salem, when we read in Hebrews 7, 1 and 2, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, how does Jesus fulfill this role of Hebrews 7? He has to be in Salem, right? He has to be in Zion, as Melchizedek was and ruling as that king priest. Verse 5. And some of these thoughts here towards the end of the chapter, I think we will spend some time on summarization for, not going for some specific scripture readings, which I've got too many written down for the time left. Yahweh, at thy right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Mr. Bullinger rightly has Lord in capital letters here. In the Oxford edition, it's in small letters, and in Cambridge, it's small letters. But this is one of the places that the Sophrim admit they changed Yahweh to Adonai. It's important because it sets the context, once again, of Yahweh's purpose and will in looking at what is now taking place through Yahweh's king. Yahweh, at thy right hand, or at the right hand of the Adon of verse 1, will strike through kings in the day of wrath. We see a picture in Revelation 19, in verse 11, of Jesus sitting upon the horse, going forth to battle. There will be this day which his right hand will be made strong to conquer his enemies, to overcome sin corporally manifested in mortal nations, and to subject them all to his rule. I think it is also an interesting exhortation. This verse teaches us that the power of Yahweh will be manifested in Christ's right hand. Keep going with the type there. What is manifested in Christ's right hand, apocalyptically? The seven stars. There is a depiction here, then, of us being able to share in that glory, to share in that conquest, to ride forth with him who will sit upon that white horse, those represented in the ecclesias, made immortal, the seven stars in his right hand. We will be a portion of that power. Why? Because at this point in time in history, we will be made consubstantial with the deity in carrying out Yahweh's will as Christ will be carrying out his will. This is represented in the Psalms, in Psalm 149, in some verses we know very well. Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them this judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh. It is as much to say that Psalm 149 is not possible if it were not for Psalm 110. It is because Jesus Christ obtained the victory and will execute Psalm 110 that Psalm 149 will also simultaneously be in effect, and that we will join with him if we are found faithful and true at the judgment seat. Verse 5 tells us he will strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. Ezekiel 38:18 and Revelation 11:18 clearly tells us when Christ goes forth, that will be the day of the wrath of God. How many do we know in the world that will be confounded at this time because they cannot conceive, understand, and have not been taught of the goodness and the severity of Yahweh? Are we teaching them? Are we making them know? Do we avail ourselves of the opportunity to tell an acquaintance of the world when the time is right of this time coming? Or do we just have a nice, pleasant chat with them? Because the reality is, when you read these verses, brethren, if we are granted immortality, is it a possibility that those who we have maybe shared a meal with and not taught the truth to are going to be very confused when we stand before them in that day with the sword before them to slay them for not submitting to the King of Righteousness? And what about our duty? Do we tell our coworkers these things? Do we educate them? Maybe those that we live next door to, maybe the kids play together. Think about that. These are people that one day we may be laying the sword to. We could now save them of that event if we are clever and use the word of truth wisely and take every opportunity presented unto us. Brother Rick and I were talking on the phone on Thursday when he called, and we were going over a question, and it just happened to be I was driving from Leesburg to Longwood and had a lot of time to talk, and you know, we had a really good conversation. You know, when we think of the word friend in the Bible, it comes from, in many cases, the Greek word agapetos, loved ones. It is here in this room that we have those agapetos, those friends. There is no friendship with the world. That is enmity with God. Verse 6 continues, "He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." Genesis 3:15 will be worked out. Now, when we completely understand Genesis 3:15, we know that it is the eighth day that will bring the finality of that conquering over sin. But the verse before us takes us to a great bruising of the serpent's head, a great victory to be won. And the seventh verse closes out with a wonderful depiction of glory and tranquility that we should all focus upon. Look at what is said in the seventh verse concerning our Lord and our hope to be with Him. "He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall He lift up the head." He shall drink of the brook in the way. We see a scene before us of an individual who kneels down before a brook. It is peaceful. The waters are tranquil. It's not a violent rushing of water before him. It's not a raging of the sea of nations before him. It is a brook in the way. When we think of drinking in the Scripture, we think of a time of victory, of exaltation, of glory. Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 28. Let's turn to that. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? that the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. We see this depiction of one who is no longer weary, but is refreshed, who is drunk in the brook of the way. Continuing in Isaiah to chapter 55. You know, we hear Isaiah 55 read frequently at a baptism. Don't mistake what I'm about ready to say. I'm not saying it's wrong to do so. But I think Isaiah 55 more precisely relates to the victory of being made immortal and escaping the weariness of the flesh more than it does baptism. Read the context here, verses 1 through 4. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and hath he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, in your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hark diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Are we delighting in fatness at present? You know, what do the Beatitudes speak of? Where does the kingdom come to? To those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do we have that as of yet? Not yet. Maybe incipiently in the truth. The truth does provide that incipient fulfillment. But are we there yet? I lost my place. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. A leader and commander. I think that fourth verse takes us to the day we're reading of here in Psalm 110, when the Lord is no longer at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, but now rules out of Zion. The brook, speaking of peace. Let's look at Psalm 23, verse 2. All right. Let's read the psalm. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. Verse 1 is what I really wanted there. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. The ideal of the brook gives us that depiction of the kingdom. Lastly, our Lord is depicted here as one who will lift up the head. Lift up the head. Not be cast down. Lift up the head. And those with him will lift up the head. No more sorrow. No more mourning. Simply joy. Let's turn to James chapter 4. We referenced James chapter 4 a few moments ago when we talked about friendship of the world being enmity against God. Well, let's look at chapter 4 and verse 10. 9 and 10. We should say, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We will drink of the brook in the way, and we will lift up the head. We will be exalted. Isaiah 49 in verse 18. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to see. As I live, saith Yahweh, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. And let's close and read the 24th Psalm with this lifting up, this exaltation. The earth is Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Pause and consider. That's what Selah means. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Pause and consider. Let's enter into our memorial now. Singing hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied, through the word of him who died. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. What we've looked at in Psalm 110, a time of glory to come. But now it is our duty to focus upon our high priest, our Lord and Savior, and the sacrifice which he gave upon the stake, upon the tree, that gives each and every one of us the hope of life eternal. In the book of Hebrews, as we consider what has been done for us, we have many portions of Scripture that we could read. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 9, where we are told that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus tasted death for every one of his agapetos, his friends, his brethren, that we might have hope of tasting of the Word of God now and in its completeness. And in this morning, as we taste of the bread and of the wine, we should reflect upon the hope that we have because of his death. In verse 14 of chapter 2, we are told, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In chapter 4, in verse 14, Paul continues and says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Think about that verse for a moment. And I think it's profitable for all of us to give a moment of reflection in prayer as we partake of the bread and wine, to take a moment to rededicate ourselves. We not only remember then, if you will, his death upon the crucifixion stake, but Paul says, let us hold fast our profession. The Greek word here, homologia, is referring to our agreement. Christ held up his end of the bargain, if you will. We need to do the same. And I think as we think about the great gift that each of us has given, it's important for us in partaking of the bread and wine to commit ourselves to serve him, to remember our past transgressions, to repent of them, and to rededicate ourselves to our profession and hold it fast. For this is the basis of exaltation. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." It is sometimes humbling when we reflect on the week that we have had when we come to this memorial table. And if we have had faults in this week that we are particularly ashamed of, we need to know that we need this service more than ever. We need to know that he understands the feeling of our infirmities. This doesn't mean we sin willfully, but we do come to this service and should come to this service with a sense of confidence that our Lord understands what we go through in struggling with the flesh. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our need is continual, is it not? There may be times we need it more than others, but our need is continual while we are in this flesh. As we remember our Lord and Master today, I think we should remember that He is there continually for us. He gave His life. He gave His body. He shed His blood upon the crucifixion stake that we might receive strength. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. For men! In things pertaining to God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that He Himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof He ought, as for the people, so also for Himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. As He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him out of death, and He was heard in that He feared. We have someone now who sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, our High Priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that we can receive forgiveness of sins for. We need to follow His example. We need to offer up strong crying and tears. We need to fear and look unto our Lord and Master for help in time of need. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. In being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Once again, we see things in these readings that comfort us when we know that we have slipped. But simultaneously, we have to recognize that we are reminded to obey Him, to hold fast our profession. And this memorial is designed this morning to remember our Lord and Master, to remember His sacrifice, and to remember our own infirmities and to seek to be strengthened through Him and His sacrifice, to dedicate ourselves to walk before Him in a manner that does glory and honor to the great sacrifice which He offered. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is My body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. Brother Jason, will you come forward and offer thanksgiving for the bread?
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we come to You this morning thanking You for allowing us to gather in safety and peace. We come this morning to learn, and to study, and to sing praises unto thy name. Father, as we come around this table this morning, we take of this bread, that we know this bread represents his broken body that was given to us, that we know that your Son walked a perfect life. He led perfect examples for us to follow. That we know that he struggled, but he struggled willingly and faithfully for thy will. He was without blemish. He was that perfect lamb, that perfect sacrifice to give us that hope of eternal redemption. Father, we continue to thank you for all the many blessings that you have given us. We also, Father, ask that when we do fail, that you would guide and direct us and have mercy on us. Father, we ask that you be with the brother and sisters this day that could not make it due to physical or spiritual sickness, that you would suit a blessing to their needs, as you know their needs. Again, Father, we want to thank you for all things. We pray for all these things through Jesus the Christ, our Lord, Master, and Savior. Amen.
Let's all stand and we'll ask Brother Paul Jenkins to offer thanksgiving for the wine.
Gracious, ever-loving Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Thee in Thy presence of Thee and Thy Son and all the holy angels. And we ask, Heavenly Father, now that our minds will be intent and focusing in on the sacrifice of Thy Son, the promises that were given unto us, and the hope that we now have in and through His death. We pray for thy blessings upon this cup of wine, which symbolizes his shed blood that was shed for the remission of sin. We thank thee, Father, for this great sacrifice, and we pray that we never take advantage of it, and that we use all of our time and our thoughts and our desires, again, to focus on this great plan of salvation that was given unto us. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and we know that this can be done through our Savior, Jesus the Christ. We thank thee, Father, again, for all the many blessings that you shower upon us, but especially for this great hope that we have been given. And we thank thee for all these things, through Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's bring our memorial service and our worship to a close this afternoon by singing Hymn 143, Zion's King Shall Reign Victorious. Brother Sid, will you offer a closing prayer?
Great and eternal Yahweh, Thou who art the Creator, the Sustainer of all life, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being, we humbly approach Thee at this time to thank Thee for all of the many blessings that Thou dost shower upon us each day. And we thank Thee especially for the knowledge of Thy truth and understanding the understanding that we have of Thy plan and purpose. For we are greatly blessed. And we pray that you'd keep us ever mindful of this great blessing. We ask that you would send thy Son soon to reestablish thy kingdom in power and great glory, when the promises made to the fathers of old will be fulfilled, and thy will be recognized in the earth. We ask that we may all be participative in that wonderful era, if it be thy will. We pray that you would help each of us as we strive daily to serve thee more perfectly. Strengthen us in times of trial and encourage us in those weak moments. For we are dependent upon thee for all things. Please be with all of our brothers and sisters. Help each one as thou alone knowest best. Please forgive us of those things that we do amiss, for we realize that we fail thee often and are at all times in need of thy grace. We ask now that you'd hear our prayer and that you would dismiss us with thy blessing as we give thanks for this opportunity that we've had to come together with those of like faith to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Our prayer and our praises we offer to thee through thy Son, our Savior and coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen.